Some of you have probably met one of my kids who likes to do card tricks. I'm throwing a spot on him here, but his name will remain anonymous to protect the innocent, but his initials are Timothy Kelly. Right. And he does these fantastic little card tricks. Well, he'll ask you to pull a card out and look at it, and then he can put it back in and shuffle the deck up and cut the deck and do all kinds of things for it, and then he can tell you what your card was at the end of the trick. And it's kind of impressive because it gives him this air of being able to predict the future or know things that shouldn't be known, right? So I did a card trick this morning for my son Ethan, and I thought it was pretty good because I took the deck of cards and I said, all right, now I want you to take a card out. So he pulls a card out, and I said, set it on the table in front of you, and he put it on the table. And I said, all right, I'm going to start cutting the deck and shuffling, and you tell me when to stop, right? So I'm cutting the deck, and I'm shuffling. He says, okay, that's good. And I said, all right, now Timmy likes to do this, right? It's the snap that makes everything work. So I said, now look at that card in front of you on the table. Is that your card? And Ethan picked it up. Of course, it hadn't been put back in the deck. It was sitting in front of him the whole time, and he picked it up and said, wow, it's amazing, it's my card. So that's the extent of my card trick knowledge, because I'm an idiot. But, I can't do those things. Timmy's getting pretty good at it, and he likes doing those tricks, and of course he knows they're all tricks. There's no magical power involved in it. It's all in how you handle the cards and things, and so he's having a lot of fun with it. But once in a while, in fact, about a third of your Bible are portions where God doesn't do tricks. He's not manipulating a card deck. He is actually pulling back the veil of what we call the future and showing us what's going to happen. And it's not because, it's not because God has some magical power, but it is because God is powerful. God knows the end from the beginning. He has decreed a purpose for history and a plan for it, and so he can take the plan and tell us what it is. It's not just because he's good at guessing what might happen. Interesting little theological hiccup that came into the church probably about 25, 30 years ago. It's kind of passing out of fad right now, but it was called open theism. Anybody ever heard of open theism? Okay. I'm going to tell you a little bit about open theism. The idea was we suffer in this life, right? Stuff happens that's hard to deal with. There's death, there's disease, there's hurt, there's pain, there's broken relationships all around us. We live in a broken world. And the idea was if God knew that that was going to happen, what kind of loving God would allow you to go through all that nonsense? Therefore, if God is a God of infinite love, then he must not have known for certain that those things were going to happen to you. Maybe he was good at guessing that it might happen, but he didn't actually know. The future to God is open. And so we have this idea of open theology. That God does not know the future for certain. Now, hopefully, your little Christian spidey senses are tingling in the back of your head and you're saying, that doesn't sound right. It's because it's not right. It's not a biblical conception of God at all. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40 and several of the chapters that follow, one of Isaiah's primary messages to Israel was, one of the ways you know God is God and is not a weak, dead idol is that he can tell you the end from the beginning. He knows exactly what's going to happen hundreds of years into the future because he's God. I am the Lord. There is none like me. My glory I will not share with another. And how is he going to prove that he is God? He's going to tell you what's going to happen. And that all culminates with that fantastic chapter in Isaiah 53. The servant of the Lord who will be cut off, not for his own transgressions, but for ours. God's purposes in history center around one person, his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we gather to sing about him, to talk about the hope that he gives us. The fact that God knows we are going to go through suffering shouldn't surprise us because he knew far ahead of time In fact, long before Isaiah wrote it down, God knew that Jesus was going to suffer death on our behalf. He knew that before he even created the world. And if God knew that his own son was going to suffer for sinners, he knows we're going to suffer too. But the hope is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised. Suffering and sin have been conquered in Christ. And so when he tells us the future and how the program of the ages is going to be unfolding, it's something that we should give diligent attention to, because only God could tell us what things are going to be happening. There's an interesting difference between the prophets writing in the Old Testament and Jesus speaking to us in the New Testament. And that is that every time the prophet spoke of the future, they tagged a little phrase onto the beginning. You've probably read it, "Thus saith the Lord." Because they wanted everybody to know, this is not some special gift that I have as a prophet. This is God telling us these things. But when we get to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we're going to read a phrase over and over again. We've seen it in Jesus' ministry before. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And then he unfolds something for us. Jesus is speaking here with the authority of God's voice. Not the voice of just another prophet, not the voice of just a man who's keenly tuned into world happenings and can guess what's going to be going on. This is the voice of God. And he is telling us things that will not happen for hundreds of years after the time that they were spoken. These are the signs and portents that he spoke to us. As Jesus in Matthew 24 is unfolding for the disciples, answering their question, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So he began unwrapping the signs of the coming. What happened? Dan, you got to come back up. We have to sing them all again. There we go. What will be the signs? And he tells us about the false Christs that will come. He tells us about the global wars that will be going on, the famines, the earthquakes, massive martyring of the faithful. These are all descriptions of what we call the tribulation period. But he also tells us they are like a woman in birth pains. So they start small, small, right? And then they grow in intensity and in frequency as time goes on. So we know that even before the tribulation period begins, some of these sorts of things are going to be going on. And we see them even in our own age. Earthquakes do seem to be increasing. Wars do seem to be increasing. And so, though we see some of these things happening now, the time he is actually speaking of is still yet to come. So if it's getting this bad now, that just lets us know what's it going to be like then. Apostasy by many people, abandoning the faith, betrayal of those who hold to the faith, multiplication of false prophets, increasing unrighteousness, but also global proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is going to be going out to the ends of the earth. And so, once again, as I remind us that what Jesus is actually speaking about, that final period of tribulation time, he's not talking about the church age. So yes, the gospel is going out right now. It is going out to the ends of the earth through the church. He's not making a promise that the church, or making a stipulation that the church has to evangelize the world before he will return. That's the actual false foundation of a couple of our hymns about evangelism. He's speaking about the end times. He tells us that because he highlights Daniel's 70 weeks. And we went through all these things over the last couple of weeks, so I'm just going to touch on them. And I know you're all laughing at me saying, "Yeah, Pastor, when have you ever been able to just touch on anything and then move on quickly?" Daniel mentions 70 weeks or 70 groups of 7 years, each group, that pertain to the nation of Israel and God's program for that people to finish their rebellion against God. And it specifically relates to Israel, not to the rest of the world. So here is a little timeline to sort of visualize these events that we have talked about over the last couple of weeks. The 70 weeks began in 454 BC with the decree to go rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple, not necessarily the city proper, but to finish that building of it that Nehemiah, when he went back to rebuild the wall. That was done in 454 BC. Daniel tells us that after 69 of those weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And in Daniel's language, there is a gap period. During that gap, the Messiah will be cut off. The city of Jerusalem and the temple specifically will be destroyed. And then there will be war decreed against the Jewish people all the way until the end. So between week 69 and week 70, there's a gap of an indeterminate amount of time. So this is what doesn't allow us to place any of these events on any kind of a calendar other than what we already know has happened before. So we know that 483 years transpired between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the cutting off of the Messiah in 30 AD. And so there are the first 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks. So if we compress that a little bit, we can see the gap there. During that gap is the period in which we live now. God is accomplishing something different in this world. He's accomplishing the church. The church is not Israel, and so God's program for the church is not the same as his program for Israel. There is a distinction between the two. We have to be very careful about that distinction when we come to biblical interpretation, to make sure that we're not taking verses that specifically apply to Israel and trying to force them onto the church. So, right now, is the kingdom of God present? And I know you're all going to say, that's an interesting question. Because, yeah, it sort of is. The kingdom of God has an expression through the church. We are his subjects. We are people that submit to his rulership, and yet the kingdom of God is not present in the same sense that it was in the Old Testament, and it is not present in the same sense that it will be during the future millennial reign of Christ. So you have to be precise when you're defining some of these things. Is Jesus the son of David? Yes, he is. Is he the king of Israel? Yes, he is. Is he ruling over the throne of Israel right now? No, he's not. He's not sitting on the throne of Israel because he's not here on this earth. He's not ruling over the nation of Israel and over the world the way the Old Testament prophecies tell us. So we make some of those distinctions. Jesus in Matthew 24 is speaking about the nation of Israel, not the church. And so some of the distinctions that he's going to make in this passage don't directly apply to us. They have some general application that we're going to make. But we are currently living in Daniel's gap between the 69th and 70th week, which we now call the church age. The church was a mystery. God didn't reveal the church in the Old Testament. He hinted at it, but there was nothing specific until the Apostle Paul came along and began describing for us what God's program is during this age. God's program during this age, building one body out of both Jews and Gentiles as the gospel goes out to the whole world. And so we are united together in a special way. Well, at the end, after Daniel's gap, the Messiah is cut off in 33 AD, and so that gives us this gap period when the gap began. In something AD, if we can maintain that calendar distinction, they keep trying to erase it by making it CE. If you see in academic writings now, they call it the current era. They don't want to call it AD because AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Well, that's kind of a bad admission if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So we don't want to call it Anno Domini. We want to call it the current era. Well, the calendar's still the same. We're just going to relabel it. Well, at some point in the future, the church will be raptured. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's program for the church will be finished, and we will be taken out of this world in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a very almost undramatic fashion, we will simply disappear, at least according to this world, and we'll be with him. That's our hope, from that moment on to spend the rest of eternity with him. Okay? After that, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, he makes this statement, this generation will not pass away till all these things come to pass. Remember again, he is speaking about the end time. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the generation where all of these signs begin. That generation will not pass away until the end comes. So after the rapture of the church and the beginning of all these signs that he has told us, there cannot be more time than a generation. Now, how long is a generation? We don't. They last different times, don't they? I mean, some generations live longer than others. But you have this gap of time between the rapture of the church and Jesus' actual coming that cannot be more than one generation long. Sometime in that generation, the Antichrist arises to power. He signs a peace treaty with Israel and the nations around her that begins the 70th week. It's either the coffee that I drank beforehand, or I'm yelling at you. Am I yelling at you? Am I speaking too loud? Okay. The beginning of the 70th week is marked by the Antichrist's covenant between Israel and the other nations. It's a covenant that's supposed to last for 7 years, and that will mark the beginning of what we usually call the tribulation period, 7 years. The first half of the tribulation, socially, politically, is going to be rather calm, but in the middle of that 7 years, the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks about in verse 15 of chapter 24 takes place. The Antichrist walks into the temple in Jerusalem, which has been rebuilt by that point. He declares himself to be God, sets up an idol of himself, and commands the whole world to worship him. How do you worship him? You're going to get a mark, either on your, it's your right hand, or your forehead, 666. Without that mark, signifying that you are with the beast, that you are bowing in worship to him, you can't transact any business. No buying food, no selling anything. You will be socially outcast. So, not a surprise to learn that most of the world will go along with him, and it's just easier to take the mark and worship him. Life will be a lot more convenient, a lot more comfortable for you. Those who don't, who believe in the Lord Jesus rather than the beast, will be persecuted terribly. And so Jesus in verses 16 and following tells them, then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't go down to take what's in your house. If you're in your field, don't go back to your house and get your cloak. It's time to run, because the persecution will be that terrible. And so that persecution will last until the end of Daniel's 70th week when Christ returns. And Jesus gives us that when he says, then the end will come. And so we finish off with verses 29, I think. Back in verses 25 and following there. He lets us know that that time period is established, it's fixed, it's not going to go on indefinitely, because if it did, the entire world would be destroyed. Read the book of Revelation, read the judgments that will be coming during that time. The horrors of that final week are not going to be just the Antichrist and his rage against the faithful, it's also going to be God pouring out judgments and condemnations on the world. As we read about the stars falling from heaven, we read about the sun scorching people with its heat, we read about periods where God is going to be hiding the light of the sun, not like the eclipse that's coming up, by the way. It talks about the stars falling from heaven. It talks about supernatural things like the abyss being opened up and demonic creatures coming out and tormenting men with stings from their tails and fire from their mouths. It's going to be a horrific time, where God is judging the world and where the world is entrenching itself in its rebellion against him. We're promised, however, that God has set a limit on those days, that he is protecting his elect, those that he has chosen, the people that believe on him. Some of them will be martyred, but there will be those who survive the tribulation period to enter the kingdom. Those are the elect ones. Specifically, we know of 144,000 Jewish men that will be survivors of this time. The book of Revelation tells us about that. But also, there will be the resurrection at that point. And so all the saints that were martyred during the tribulation will be raised again to enter into the kingdom. And at the same time, all of the Old Testament saints will be raised again to enter the kingdom. And so when the kingdom begins, all of the saints throughout history will be present, and Christ will rule over them. But he tells us not to be deceived by false Christs and even by miracles being worked by these false prophets, because the actual return of Christ will be something that is unmistakable, like lightning that comes out of the east and shines into the west. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. I think I'm backwards on that. Comes out of the east and shines to the west. Our weather goes that way, but portions of the world, weather goes the other way. Lightning is unmistakable. You don't really miss it. And so it's the same thing with the coming of the Son of Man. He also says in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So you know there's a dead animal out in the field somewhere when you see all those turkey buzzards circling around, right? There's something dead out there. In the same way, Jesus has given his disciples these markers that tell them the end is coming so that they won't be deceived by false Christs, by false prophets who will try to lead them astray after something else. It's going to be a time when there will be many miracles being performed and many people who profess faith in Christ will be deceived. But the elect will not be deceived. Those whose faith in Christ is genuine. And so though we have the signs, and though Jesus has given us this relative chronology, he also tells us that for most of the people on the world, this is going to be a return that nobody's looking for. Nobody's watching for it. Jesus even commented himself, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And so while the gospel will be going out into the world and millions of people will believe, they will be the small portion of the population. Most people that have lived on this earth will reject the gospel. Most people that have lived on this earth have rejected the gospel. We live in a country that was founded upon biblical principles, where the gospel was freely proclaimed for the last 200 years or more. Even 300. And so we sort of get the impression that almost everybody's a Christian. Well, in our limited sphere, yeah, for a long time, most people probably were. But over the last several generations, that ratio has shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. And now even those who profess some kind of faith in Christ are the minority of our population. And we know and recognize that even people that say they're Christian doesn't mean that they all are. For most people in the world, it's going to be an unlooked-for return because he tells us in verse 36. I'm skipping a lot, aren't I? I'm sorry. Let me jump back. Verse 29. He's given us the sign of the corpse, but verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We read in the book of Revelation all of the various events that are going to be going on preceding the Son of Man's return. And so he's letting us know that we're going to have this time of persecution, and during that time and after that, there is going to be a time when all the cosmic powers are going to be shaken up. And the stars will fall, and the sun won't give its light, and the moon will be darkened. Then, verse 30, will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is part of him announcing this return is going to be unmistakable. Just like the lightning shining, you can't miss it. Just like the vultures swirling in the air, you can't miss it. This actual return of the Son of Man is going to be unmistakable because the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You can't miss that. Everybody notices when we have a little minor eclipse. Everybody notices when a comet passes by, and those are fairly happenstance sorts of things. Everybody will know when Jesus returns. There won't be any mistaking him. He's going to come with power. He's going to come with great glory. He's not going to come hidden and veiled. He's going to come completely radiant. He's going to come completely noticeable. And not only will he himself be noticeable, but he says in verse 31, I'm going to send out my angels with a loud trumpet. Everybody's going to hear that trumpet, by the way. And they're going to gather the elect in. There's going to be this sorting at the end of the age that Jesus told us about in the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know, for a while in God's kingdom of this earth, the wheat and tares grow together. There's believers, there's unbelievers, and we're all living amongst each other and interacting with one another. But when the end comes, God will sort it. God will take out the tares, and then he will gather the wheat. He's going to use another illustration later where he talks about separating the sheep from the goats. And I'm left-handed, and I keep getting this backwards. The sheep go on the right hand, the goats go on the left hand. So if I motion to my left, just ignore me. That's just the way my brain goes, okay? So if I say, I know I've told you this before, but if I'm giving my wife or anybody directions, look at what I point at, not the way that I say it. Because I will often say, you know, you want to turn left up there and go this way. And so don't do as I say. How often does a pastor tell you that? Don't do what I tell you when I'm giving directions. But it's going to be an unmistakable return. Nobody's going to be able to miss this. So he's telling us this so that no one will be deceived by false teaching. It's going to be unmistakable. Verse 32, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Any of us raise fig trees? I know we got lots of fruits among us. Fruits and nuts, probably, right? Took our kids into a grocery store. We were in the suburbs one time, and there was a sign that said assorted nuts. And I had all my kids stand around it, and I took a picture of them, posted it on Facebook. It was lots of fun. Well, we know from raising fruit trees that in the springtime, those buds come out and they start to grow. And the more growth that's on them, the more you know summer's getting closer. So he's saying this to say, with a real life example, something that all of these people in Galilee could relate to, pay attention to the signs. Now, once again, he is telling this to the generation that will be living during the tribulation. Folks, for the church age, there is no sign for the rapture. There's nothing that tells us when the rapture will happen. We know that history is progressing. We know the end to which it's progressing. We know that things are going to get worse and worse, even during the church age. But we cannot, like this generation, look at all the signs and say, wow, it's got to be close at hand. Because they could say, all right, there's the false Christs, there's the earthquakes, there's the abomination of desolation. We've only got about 3.5 years left. They could watch the signs of the fig tree sprouting and say, it's getting really close. We as the church can't do that because there's this theological concept called the imminence of the return of Christ. Imminence means something that is near. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. We know that the return to the kingdom can't happen tomorrow, right? The kingdom of God, Christ, cannot come tomorrow. Why not? Because the abomination of desolation hasn't happened yet. Well, how long does that have to be before the return? Well, at least 3.5 years, give or take a few days. So you got the return of Christ, the abomination of desolation has to be there 3.5 years beforehand, and before that, the Antichrist has to sign his peace treaty. So we know that the actual return of Christ to establish the kingdom is at least 7 years away. How far away is the rapture? We don't know. It could be now. It could be 10 minutes from now. It could be a year from now. It could be 100 years from now. This idea of the imminence of the rapture means that God has not given us a specific prophetic timetable for the church age. There is nothing that has to happen, prophetically speaking, before the rapture. It is the next event in God's calendar for this world. At least it's the next event that he told us about. So that gathering of the church to Christ could happen at any time. These events that Jesus has just listed for us happen in a specific order. He doesn't give an absolute timetable, so he doesn't say that on January 25th the Antichrist will step into the temple, and then 3 weeks later. He gives them a relative chronology. You're going to see this, then you're going to see this, then you're going to see this, and this, and this. So it's a relative chronology. And so he tells them, you can look at the fig tree and you know that summer's coming. In the same way, so also, verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. You know that it's almost time for the son to come back and establish his kingdom. So truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Little grammar lesson to help interpret this, because people have gotten confused about this concept of this generation. What generation is he speaking of? Well, is he talking to the disciples? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans? Wait, no, those aren't disciples. Is he talking to the disciples who are listening to him? There's a grammatical clue here. What does the word this mean? It's what we call a near demonstrative pronoun. Functions the same way in Greek that it does in English. What's the difference between a near demonstrative pronoun and a far demonstrative pronoun? This pen right here, right? As opposed to that pen over there. When I say this, it's something close. When I say that, it's something farther away. He says this generation will not pass away, so it's got to be something near at hand. Well, you could say, well, he must be talking to the generation of Jewish people alive when he was speaking. Only one trouble. None of those events happened in that generation. The stars didn't fall from the heaven. The sun wasn't darkened. The Antichrist didn't arise to power. So it's not that generation. So it must be the generation that is alive when all these events start to come to pass. This generation that is alive when the signs begin to happen. And that's why on our timeline earlier we said there has to be, there's no more than one generation of time. From when these signs begin to appear, when the fig tree begins to bud, there won't be more than a generation until it comes to pass. Verse 37, or 35, how certain can we be that all these things will happen? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is the kind of phrasing that gets used of God when he speaks. He's just told us that all the heavens are going to fold up, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The cosmos itself can be undone. The earth can be destroyed. The sun can lose its fuel and stop burning, but what Jesus tells us cannot be undone. Now that's certainty. That's something you can plant your feet on and stand firmly upon. That's something you can build your life on day by day. Now just in case people start to get discouraged when things don't happen, he gives us this next series of teachings. That though it's an unmistakable return, it's going to be completely obvious. He says it's going to be an unlooked-for return. Most of the world, now we're back to where I was earlier. See, I skipped all of that on accident. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. This gives us a couple of interesting things to look at. First of all, the fact that the exact day of it is unknown, especially from Jesus' time when he was speaking. He doesn't reveal to us how long the church age is going to last. How long is the gap between Daniel's 69th week and Daniel's 70th week? God didn't tell us. And we have to be very careful, folks. Where God doesn't speak, don't try to fill in. So Harold Camping, I'm sorry. All of your attempts to try and pinpoint the day of his return were futile and false. And he deceived a lot of people. The application of what he's going to get to is going to answer some of those questions. Well, what if I don't know when he's going to come back? So what? If you don't know that Jesus is going to come back tomorrow, how would that change your life? It shouldn't. But we'll get to that. Right? Nobody knows. Now, the other interesting thing is this statement, the Son doesn't know something that the Father knows? Wait a second, Pastor, you've been telling us that Jesus is the Son of God, co-equal in glory. sharing all of the same attributes and perfections. How then can the Son not know something that the Father knows? I'm going to plead a word with you that sounds like I'm evading the question, but really isn't. And that is the word mystery. There are many things about God and His nature that we simply do not understand. We can explain it to some degree, but we don't get it. How can God be three persons in one God? It's a mystery to us. It doesn't quite make sense. It's something on the verge of our understanding. We can phrase it in the precise way, but it doesn't quite capture our understanding. Three persons, one God. How can Christ be fully God and also fully man? There's nothing missing in His human nature. He shares the same nature that we do, yet without sin. But He's also fully 100% God. And how do those two things interact? So when Jesus was walking around on this earth, did He perceive Himself to be here on this earth and everywhere else? We don't know. He didn't tell us. But there is something that we do know about Christ in His humanity during the days of His ministry here, and even ever since as He's taken on humanity, that He is in full submission to His Father. He never does anything that His Father wouldn't want Him to do, never says anything that His Father doesn't want Him to say, and doesn't know anything His Father doesn't want Him to know. How can Jesus the Son not know something that God the Father knows? We can only explain it in the sense that the Son is always submissive to the Father. He completely relies upon the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How does that all work out? Other than that, I'm not sure. It is a mystery. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. So it is an interesting theological question. Nobody knows. But look at what he says is going to be the response. There's two responses to not knowing. We don't know when these things are going to take place, so there are going to be two ways to respond to not knowing. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here is the response of an unbelieving world. They don't know when he's coming back, so they respond with faithlessness. They refuse to be bound by him. They refuse to have him rule over them in his absence. And they just keep going on with life as normal, like everything is going to continue, like there's never going to be any change. And so these are ones to whom it is an unlooked for return. So these people, they just keep on with their normal lives. They pretend that he's not coming back because they don't know when he's coming back. Or they begin to say that he's not coming back. And they begin to spread those seeds of doubt. Peter talks about these people in his epistle and says there will arise some that will say, where is the sign of his coming? Because all things continue on as they have from the beginning. But they forget something. Has the world continued on since its beginning without interruption? No. There's a major event that interrupted the flow of the history of the world. What was it? The flood! God destroyed the civilization that existed before the flood. It's completely gone. You realize we don't even find buried people fossilized from before the flood? God was so thorough in his destruction of that civilization that we don't even find them. We find animals buried in the flood sediments, but we don't find people. Now, maybe someday we'll find some people buried in those pre-flood sediments. But God was thorough in undoing that. That is something they forget about. If God visited the world in judgment in the days of Noah, he will do it again. And he has said he will do it again. But the world will, like in the days of Noah, respond with unbelieving hearts. They won't do anything about it. They'll just continue on as if nothing were happening until the day it happens. So, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll just be continuing on with normal life. They'll be eating and drinking. That's the response of an unbelieving world. Just pretend like it's never happening. Pretend like it's not coming. Every time Christians rise up in society and start saying, if we do such and such, there is going to be bad consequences that come from that. We think of things all throughout history as legislation has been tried to pass that's contrary to God's word. And Christians rise up and say, don't do that. That's going to bring condemnation upon us. And then God is very patient, isn't he? The world doesn't end, and the world uses that as an excuse. Well, you Christians are wrong. You've just got your head buried in the sand. You don't listen. But just like in the days of Noah, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. They're just continuing on with life as normal, and there's going to be this coming judgment. Now understand, what is the taken away here? It's not the rapture. This is not two people walking in the field and all of a sudden one of them is taken up to glory to be with Christ. This is one of them is gone, they're dead. Judgment has come. Christ has gathered the wheat and the tares and he has separated them. There are going to be two gatherings, by the way. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? What gets gathered first? The tares. You go through, you cut everything down, then you separate the wheat out. You separate the tares out. Where do the tares go? They're burned. There's judgment. There's destruction. Then the gathering of the wheat into the barn for the harvest. So this one taken, he uses that same word taken just a verse or so ago. In verse 39, they were all unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. This taken is taken in judgment, not taken in a rapture, not taken in the sense of being gathered to Christ. Christ is going to gather his people to him, but that's not what he's saying there. Therefore, verse 42 is going to transition to from the response of the unbelieving to the response of the believing. How should we as believers respond to these truths about his coming? Now, once again, this specifically applies to the generation that will be living during the end times, but we can draw some broad applications for us as the church as well. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. They would not know exactly what day and time Christ was going to come back. They would know generally because he just gave them a timeline. And his caution to them, his warning to them is, be ready. And so he gives us this relative timeline. The unbelieving world's going to reject it. They're not going to be ready at all. But the believer must ever live faithful to the commands and instructions of his master so that he'll be prepared when the master returns. And he's going to give a couple of examples of this, a couple of illustrations. Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So what's the application? Be ready at any time. That means there is never going to be a period in your life in which you're sitting back and saying, oh, I can just relax, I can just take my ease, I don't have to worry about my obedience to Christ or my submission to him. I don't have to worry about praying and studying the Bible. I can just take it easy, coast through. Because you don't know when he's coming back. The world responds that way. We are not to respond that way. If you know when the thief's breaking into your house, are you going to go to sleep? Now look at it this way. If you knew a thief was coming to your house this evening, would you go on about life as normal and just leave all the windows open to get that nice fresh air, leave the doors unlocked? You know, neighbors are nice people. Or is that the point at which you're going to shut all the doors, you're going to close all the windows, turn on the air condition so you can be somewhat comfortable, but then you're going to sit by the window walking outside with the dog sitting in your lap, ready in case somebody comes, and maybe the phone in your hand to call 911. Right? You'd be ready for the thief. We have to be ready for Christ's return. Now, next illustration, verses 45 and following. Here's where Christ really brings this to an application of all these teachings. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? So first, we looked at the response of an unbelieving world, and then we looked at the response of the believing world. Now he's going to illustrate it, first of all, with the faithful servant. What does a faithful servant look like? Who's the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? He's answered his question within the question. Who's the faithful and wise servant? Well, he's the one that gives the food at the proper time. He's taking care of everything that his Lord set him over. Everything over which he has authority and stewardship, he's faithfully executing that authority and stewardship. So here's the application, Christian. We're not living in those end times because we're the church. We're not going to be here for that. But there is an application for us in that we don't know when Christ is coming back for the rapture. We don't know when we're going to be taken out of here, and we also are to be ready. So what has Christ set you over? Everybody has been given some kind of stewardship of God. Realize this, even the unrighteous have been given a stewardship. And he's going to explain that here to us. Because there's a faithful servant and there's a wicked servant. These are not talking about Christians. Well, the faithful ones are. But the unfaithful ones, who are they? It's not Christians, because Christians won't be thrown into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's talking about Christ gives us, everybody in the world, specific responsibilities and authorities and stewardships. And our faith in him is displayed through faithfulness to those things. Has he given you commands regarding your life? Men, husbands, fathers, you got any commands that pertain to what Christ wants you to be doing until he comes back? Yes, you better believe it. Leading our homes, discipling our wives and our children, and our families, being faithful wherever we're working to supply for those needs, serving in our church and our community? Yes, he has. Ladies, has he given you specific commands for what he wants you to be doing until he comes back? You better believe it. Yes, he has. So while the world goes on doing the normal humdrum of life because they're just trying to celebrate and have a good time and they're not expecting judgment to come, we are continuing on with the normal things of life because that's what he commanded us to do. Not forgetting that he's coming, but to be doing them faithfully, to be doing them patiently, to be doing them day in and day out without giving up. Because that's what he commanded us to do. That's the faithful servant. He cares for the master's household. He ensures that the household functions are still going on. He continues despite the master's delay because he knows that when the master comes back, if he is found faithful, there will be a reward for him. And folks, that's the kingdom. When Christ comes back, takes us to be with him, then we will receive a reward for our faithfulness. And that knowledge gives us that hope and that confidence to keep going day in and day out. Even when it looks like the world's crumbling around us, we know that he's going to come back and reward us for our faithfulness. And it's not that we don't serve specifically for the reward, but we serve because we want him to be pleased with us. So that when he returns, our greatest desire is to hear him say, "Well done." Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. There's the reward. Verse 48, transitions. That was the faithful servant. This is the wicked servant. How does a wicked servant respond? He says to himself, "My master is delayed. He's not coming. He hasn't been back for a long time." It's funny. That doesn't make them think that it's probably more likely that he'll be back soon. It makes them think he's not coming at all. So kids, we'll pick on Chad for a minute. And he says, "What?" Yeah. So if your mom left you in charge of the house, and she went away for a couple of hours, but she didn't come back in 2 hours, and 3 hours passed, and 4 hours passed, would you start to say to yourself, "Huh, Mom must never be coming back"? Or would you start to say, "Well, she said she'd be back in a few hours, so she must be getting here pretty soon"? Yeah, I hope so. Because then you'd say, "Well, I better not throw that big party, because Mom's probably going to be back really soon, right?" Okay. If the wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants, and he eats and he drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Well, where are the hypocrites? They're in the place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the response of the wicked servant. He questions whether the master will return, loses sight of his responsibilities, he mistreats the other servants, he loses sight of his accountability, he lives without discipline, and by exhibiting all those things, he shows that his faith in his master was not genuine, and he'll be rejected from the kingdom. So Jesus sums up all of this teaching about the end times with this encouragement. You don't know when Christ is coming back, so what's your response going to be? You're going to continue to be faithful, live for him day by day, patiently awaiting his return. Or are you going to say, you know what? I don't think he's coming back. I'm doing my own thing. We, as the faithful believers in Christ, are supposed to be patient, rest in Christ, day in and day out, though it gets mundane, though it gets ordinary, though it gets kind of ho-hum, it's what he's given us to do. We can rejoice in that, and we can be faithful at it. So Kim's going to come and lead, or not Kim, Kim's going to come and play, and Dan's going to come and lead in our final song here this morning. I said this at the beginning, and I'll reiterate it as Dan comes up. The end, thoughts about the end should not fill us with a sense of fear, but with hope, with determination to continue doing well, continue in faith and obedience. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you resting in Jesus? We're going to sing about it here as we close.